We are in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. We're continuing with our examination of the summary factors of the Levitical offerings. There's five of them. We've done two. We've got three to go. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. I see that we are all veterans here in the room and on Zoom, so I'll not describe it in great detail, but you simply name a known sin. It's a grace function. You're back in fellowship, and then you're ready to work on the relative side of your spiritual life, which requires time that the Lord has given us all to do so. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We know that you have control of history and that all things work to your glory. Challenge us to move forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen. So we've done the burnt offering, which is the main offering of the five Levitical offerings that refers to the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It's said to be a smoothing fragrant aroma to the Lord, and he is expiated by the sacrifice. And we discussed in great detail what that meant. We discussed the second offering, which is the meal offering, and that is also said to be an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord. And that refers to the person of Jesus Christ, and we discussed that as well last time, that he was qualified to go to the cross because he was born perfect without an old sin nature, and the old sin nature is in the genetic structure of your body. We forgot to mention, of course, as a factor in the old sin nature that we have one he never did, but our old sin nature will remain behind in the biological body when we depart. It doesn't go with you into the next phase, which is phase 3. And so that's a source of great comfort. You will not have, will not be plagued by the old sin nature ever again. But for now, we're on a two-front war. One front is you're constantly in battle with the old sin nature, which is called sarx. It's called the old man, which refers to its ancient origin from our grandparents. It's called sarx, which is the Greek word for flesh, because it's located in the biological flesh. Every cell of your biological body is infected with the old sin nature. It's invisible, but real, just as your soul is invisible, yet real. So it is material. It is material, and yet you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't, et cetera, et cetera. Your body you can see, touch, it's material and real. Your soul is real, but it's immaterial. You cannot see it or touch it, but it's real. And now we move into the third offering, which is called the sin offering. And this is a non-sweet offering. This offering did not have a fragrance to the Lord. There's no aroma in this offering, as we summarize this particular offering. And here you would take a bullock, which is a cow, and the whole bullock is burnt upon the ground outside the camp. So these other offerings are offered on the altar, and they're burned up on the altar inside the camp. The burnt offering before there was a temple was the altar's right in front of the tent. And the tent of the meeting, of course, the tent had one entrance, the tabernacle, we call it. It had one entrance point and one entrance point only, which means there's only one way to get saved. And when you entered the tent, you'd have different compartments. You'd have the holy place, and inside that, you would have the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so we've discussed what's in the Ark of the Covenant. Just as a sidebar, we'll remind ourselves what's in the box and what the box means, because all these things have meanings. Ark of the Covenant wasn't a very big box, but it was made out of acacia wood, which is a very expensive wood, very beautiful wood, not like the stuff you get at Home Depot with the crushed plywood. It's acacia wood, very beautiful wood. And the acacia wood that constructed the box has a lid on it. And outside, around, the acacia wood is pure gold. What does that mean? The acacia wood stands for the humanity of Jesus. The gold stands for his deity. There's no mixture between the wood and the gold. So it's inlaid, or overlaid, if you wish, with gold. The acacia wood stands for Jesus Christ. Now, the box has content, And if you look up, of course, the Mosaic Law, we discuss these things, but Hebrews tells us very clearly, generally, what's in the box. And the box, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, and many hundreds of years before that, they had three items in there. One, you had Aaron's rod that budded. And we studied that before, what that all means, the significance of it. Aaron was the older brother of Moses. He was the high priest. He had a rod. In that particular story, the budding of the rod represented something. It represented the rejection of the people of God's authority. The rod stands for authority. You'd have a rod, a staff. It's a symbol of authority. The Romans would have a staff and a rod they would use, and even the Germans would have a little stick. The British would have that too. They have a little officer would have a little stick in their hand. It was just a symbol of authority. And so the budding of that rod of Aaron represented the rejection of God's authority. That's inside the box. You'd also have a copy of the Ten Commandments. Remember, the initial Ten Commandments were broken tablets, but there would be a copy of the Ten Commandments inside the box. What did that represent? The rejection of the people of God's law. Third item you'd have was a golden pot made out of pure gold, of manna. That's the stuff they had in the wilderness for 40 years to feed them. And so that's the third item. What does that represent? The rejection of the people of God's logistical support. They reject all things about God. And we studied the doctrine of manna. It's in your book. It was a substance provided to the people because you're in the wilderness. You've got a million people to feed, more or less, with the kids and everything counted. you're not going to get a million people fed. There's no Chick-fil-A. There's no McDonald's. You try to catch an animal out in the wilderness. Most of them don't live in the wilderness. They live out where the oasis is located, or rivers where things can grow in green. So God provided manna on these bushes. And it's a white substance. Actually, the word manna means, what is it? It's literally what it means. So you come out of your tent and say, what is it? First time you see it, what's that white stuff? Taste it. Eat it. It was the most nutritious food any human could ever eat. You talk about all the vitamins and all the minerals and all the nutrients you needed. That's all you needed. And it was superfood. You can't get that at one of these vitamin stores today. And yet, we're told from the scripture that the vast majority of the Hebrews, these are all saved. 1 Corinthians makes it very clear. They're all born-again believers. But the vast majority hated the taste of manna. It was the most detestable thing they ever tasted, but they ate it anyway because you had to live. It's like you eating Brussels sprouts. There's nothing else to eat. Doesn't taste very good, but you got to do what you got to do to live, or worms, or whatever it is. They hated it. But there were a few of the Hebrews that loved it. To them, if you ask them, what does it taste like? It was the sweetest tasting thing they'd ever tasted. Sweeter than the sweetest honey. What does that mean? Why is there a difference? Why does the vast majority hate it and it's detestable? In fact, that's what they said. This is a detestable stuff. Where a few of them said, it's wonderful stuff. Who are the few that said it's wonderful? What do they have that's different from the majority that said it's horrible? They were positive to Bible doctrine. They loved the Lord. They loved the Word of God. They wanted to learn it. They wanted to apply it. To them, it was wonderful. The rest of them, they didn't love God. Oh, you can say I love God in a song. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. We studied this before in Exodus. After they were delivered from the Egyptian light cavalry, which would be chariots, they sang and danced and composed. There's many, many verses in Exodus where the people are singing and love the Lord and dancing and screaming how wonderful the Lord is, all excited and da-da-da-da-da. And then the Lord said, okay, let me see if you love me. He directed them to go to a place for 3 days where there's no water. And then what did the people say? They cursed. Why have you brought us here to die? Blah, 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 blah. So all the wonderful emotion that they had exhibited means nothing. Emotion means nothing. They couldn't learn from the example and the promises of God. God had promised to lead them into a land of milk and honey. God can't lie. He led us here to test us to see if we can apply the Bible doctrine we have learned with the miracles that we saw to the realities. Yeah, you're mighty thirsty, but you're not going to die. God cannot lie. He will give you the water at some point. The vast majority, they flunked the test. A few didn't. And that's why Moses was told, strike me and strike the rock. Strike your rod through me and hit the rock and water will come out. Well, the water represented, of course, something. Strike me, what does that mean? That's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel in a theophany. So when Moses swung his rod, he went through the invisible, which people couldn't see, Jesus, and hit the rock. And what came out of the rock? The sweetest water you ever tasted. The water of salvation, the water of deliverance. Now, the word salvation is also something people don't understand. The word sozo in the Greek, S-O-Z-O, or soterion. You have a noun, you have a verb. It means to deliver. Sometimes the word is used to deliver the unbeliever to the believer. You delivered. Sometimes it's used to deliver the baby believer to the mature believer. So anytime you see the word salvation in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily talk about the gospel salvation. It talks about the deliverance of a baby believer to a mature believer. And we studied those passages before, so that's why it's very important to exegete, to understand what's the context here. The word sozo, yeah, it means to deliver. So these Jews were already saved. So the water they have, of course, is logistical support deliverance, because you're going to die without logistical support. But they had no gratitude for this stuff at all. They didn't like Bible doctrine. They hated Bible doctrine. And miracle after miracle was performed for these people. Did it do them any good? No, not at all. When things are going good, oh, they love the Lord. A little bit of pressure, there you go. The true believers, pressure didn't bother them because they relied on God. Like Job. Job lost everything. What did he say? Lord gives, Lord takes away. How did I get all this stuff? God gave it to him. He took it away. There must be a purpose. And the purpose, of course, is twofold. One, to demonstrate to Satan the power of the word of God. We studied the book of Job. And two, to cause Job to ratchet up to the highest levels of spiritual maturity. He wasn't quite there yet. He got a test. He passed test number one with flying colors. He passed test number two with flying colors. That was a medical problem. He flunked test number three, but then he passed it eventually. We studied the book of Job. So that's what we have here, is a sin offering. And we got a little off track a little bit because the Ark of the Covenant would contain these things. We wanted to describe that. And the burnt offerings inside the camp, before the tabernacle, inside the Holy of Holies, is this Ark of the Covenant. So back to what we were discussing. So we know what the Ark stands for. It stands for Jesus, hypostatic union. Inside of it stands for sin. On top of the lid, you had two angels. They were facing each other. They were looking at each other. And they had their wings out. We read the description. They're golden. Golden angels sitting on top of the lid. And the lid is also called the mercy seat. What's the word mercy mean? Mercy means grace in action. And so these two angels are facing each other, and their gaze is directed to the middle of the mercy seat. They're looking down at the mercy seat. They're not looking at each other. They're looking down. What do the angels represent? They represent the holiness of God. What's the holiness consist of? His righteousness and his justice. One angel represents the justice of God. The other angel represents the righteousness of God. And therefore, once a year on the Day of Atonement, one of the rituals, the high priest would kill an animal outside for his own sins, rebound. He'd kill another animal for the sins of the people. He'd take the blood from that animal, go into the Holy of Holies, and he'd sprinkle the blood right in the middle of the mercy seat. Those two angels are looking down at it. Now, blood is a liquid. The blood is covering the items in the box. The items in the box represent sin. So the angels see the blood, which represents the work of Christ. They are satisfied. The righteousness and justice of God are satisfied. And the blood covers its atonement. This was done once a year. It's a teaching tool. Now, this ritual was performed in the day of Jesus. These high priests didn't know what it stood for. They did the ritual. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Ritual without reality means nothing. The Shekinah glory had departed the temple long, long since. It was a building now where these people, these priests would do these things. But ritual without reality is nothing. And of course, what we just discussed is all true. It's all in the Bible. Why don't they teach it in churches? Good question. It's a powerful teaching tool in the Old Testament. Teaches you everything about what's happening with the justice of God. And they have to be satisfied. The blood represents the work of Christ inside the sin. Sin separates God and man. So it's a wonderful teaching tool. So this sin offering was a non-sweet offering. And the animal here is burnt upon the ground outside the camp after the blood and the fat were put on the altar for God. Why is it outside the camp this time? Because that speaks to the penalty of sin. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And so this speaks to the work of Christ again. He was on the cross. Was he crucified inside Jerusalem? No. He was crucified outside the gate to fulfill the sin offering. He's outside on this hill called Golgotha. They call it Golgotha because that word means the skull. The hill looked like a skull. Where's the hill today? You're not going to find it. It's long gone. It's thousands of years later. Terrain changes. Earth changes. People get all excited. Well, climate change. The water has gone up here. The water's gone down there. It changes all the time. So, you know, they make a correlation between one and the other, but I don't want to get on a sidetrack here, but you're not going to go. People take you on pilgrimages to the Holy Land. Save your money. What you should really do is learn Bible doctrine. You only got so much time. You can walk around the Holy Land with all these knuckleheads and, oh, this happened here, this happened. They don't know where it happened. No idea. The things that did happen are 10 feet under the ground now with strata. Jerusalem's been conquered and reconquered dozens of times. And the stones have been rebuilt and built over. Now, I've been there myself, and you can actually, where the Wailing Wall is part of the outer temple, a part of the outer wall from the temple. As Christ predicted, all the temple structure is long gone. But they have a glass thing in the ground next to the Wailing Wall. You look down, and you can see the original wall, which is like 8 feet down the ground. What you're seeing just popping up part of the wall that was not torn down by the Romans. So, yeah. So if anybody tries to sell you this happened here, this, you're going to get a blessing by going to these places. No, you won't. You might get a sunburn. You're not going to get a blessing. Oh, get emotional. They found Peter's house. I'm confident they have found that on the Sea of Galilee. You can go there. I think the Catholic Church or something has built a big, nice shade area over the area. And that's clearly, that was a house, it was a big house in Capernaum. It's got Petros, it's got the name inscribed, and it was probably used as a church in the first century because that's where you would go for a church. But does that put Bible doctrine in your brain? No. You might fall for the Peter as the foundation of the church scam, which he's not. We've discovered that. Look up the doctrine of the rock in your book. Two different words. Christ said, this is my, he said, you are Petros, which means a little stone. Upon this Petra, I will build my church. The word Petra means a gigantic rock mountain. And build a church on that idiot Peter. He called him Petros, two different words. But when we translate it into English, it's the same word, rock. So if you don't know the Greek, yeah, you can read it and say, okay, that makes sense. Peter's the rock. They're two different words, entirely different meaning. The church is built on Christ. Not a human being. So even if you don't know the original Greek, you're kind of suspicious of that passage. But see, that's why we, when necessary, we will use the word that's used in the Bible. And then when you read the two words, you see the difference. Got that. That's not a hard one to figure out. So in any event, so the sin offering is built outside the camp because the penalty of sin is paid for by Jesus. Jesus Christ's work on the cross was required under the plan of God to the often stated penalty of sin, which is in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You've heard that. What type of death? There are 9 deaths in the Bible. 9. Which one are they talking about? And can you name more than one? Everybody's got physical death. Yeah, got that. There's operational death. There's temporal death. There's sexual death. That's included in the Bible. That's when sex is down to a handshake. You're sexually dead. They use that term. And so there's spiritual death. There's a second death. Lots of deaths. Which death is Paul speaking about through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, not physical death. How do we know that? Well, because we compare Scripture with Scripture. We say to this many times, Adam and Eve are in the garden, our parents. The day you eat, dying you will die. Now, in the Bible, it just says, the translation just says, day you eat, you will die. It don't say that. Muth is the Hebrew word for death. It's repeated twice. But the translators can't figure out, why would you repeat it twice? We're just going to translate it once. But who are you to change the word of God? It's repeated twice in the Hebrew. It literally says, the day you eat from that fruit, dying, you will die. When they ate from the fruit, did they physically die? No. Dying refers to spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. That's what we're talking about. The wages of sin is death. It's a spiritual separation from your Creator. So Adam and Eve, dying, you will die. They didn't drop over dead physically. Another 800 years before they kicked the bucket. But they died spiritually at that second, because God can do nothing with sin except to condemn it. And they were condemned at the moment they ate from the fruit. The woman first, the man second. Boom. And when you die spiritual death, what's the consequence? You're out. They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. You're out. But see, God in his matchless grace found a way to bring them back in. Interestingly, just as a sidebar, we like sidebars because it's teaching by repetition. When they were created, they had a body like you. They had a soul like you. When you're born, you have a body and a soul. But they had something else. They had this. They had a human spirit. They were trichotomous beings. And the body they had was perfect. It would never die. It didn't have an old sin nature. They might have been in that Garden of Eden for 10,000 years, running around butt-ass naked. Nobody knows. And yes, they had a lot of sex in the Garden of Eden, in case you're wondering. Now, there's no procreation. It was for recreation. What do you think they did? God created sex. It's a wonderful thing in its proper context. And that's what they did. Had a marvelous time. 10, 20,000 years, nobody. They never aged. Perfect age, perfect everything. Bible class every day. Bible says it. In the cool of the evening, Jesus would come and hold a Bible class. So they were a trichotomous being. And he said, the day you eat, die, you will die. Boom. The day they ate that fruit, their human spirits, gone. They're now a dichotomous being like us. But see, he gave them the gospel. The seed of the woman, which we talked about last time. Why did they call it the seed of the woman? Now we know. The seed of the woman will come, crush the head of sin, Satan. Satan's going to bite you, seed of the woman, on the heel. If you get bit by a viper, you're dead. And that viper's sin, that venom goes into you. The venom of our sins went into our Lord and Savior on the cross. He paid our price. And so, perfect analogy, because people can understand. Back in the day, you're walking around with sandals on, you get popped by a two-step viper. That's why they call it a two-step viper. You take two steps, you're dead. When I was in Thailand, we ran across one of those critters. It was sitting right up in a tree. We're sitting around smoking and joking. And that was in Thailand. Somebody looked up and said, oh my golly, there's a two-step viper right up ahead of us. It didn't live for long, but we didn't know it was there. That thing drops down on you, you're dead. You got to be in the tall grass. I don't know how many people get killed by snakes in India every year. Poisonous things out there. And that prophecy said it all. So when Adam and Eve heard the prophecy, what did they do? They took it. We believe in the coming Messiah. What happened when they took it? Well, they got their human spirit back. And that's one of the 40 things you have and I have when we're saved. We get a human spirit. We don't have a human spirit. You need a human spirit, because otherwise Bible doctrine is foolishness to you. You hear the words, can't comprehend it. So they went from a trichotomous being to a dichotomous being to a trichotomous being. How about that? We can't claim that. We're dichotomous, trichotomous. That's it. We're not going back to dichotomous. They did. But see, now they had an old sin nature. They're a trichotomous being with an old sin nature, because that's part of the package they got when they sinned. And now they're out, and their body starts to decay. But they had perfect bodies, so it took a while to decay. We're copies, 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 copies. So we got we don't have that time span. So the wages of sin is spiritual death. That's also repeated in John chapter 4, verse 34. Now, in Genesis 2:17, we discovered that. It says, dying, muth, is used twice. You will surely die. Dying, you will surely die. And that is, as we discussed in Genesis 2:17. Dying, you will surely die. And that happened. Spiritual death, physical death. Our Lord on the cross, spiritual death, followed by physical death. When the sin bearing was complete, he's still alive. His biological body is still alive. Blood is still pumping through his veins. He did not bleed to death. How did he die? Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. Into your hands I dismiss my spirit. He didn't bleed to death, and no one killed him. Mission accomplished. He had a unique death. He just said, oh, okay, mission accomplished. I now will die. His human spirit went to heaven. His human soul went to Hades. His human body went into a tomb. Reunited 3 days later, the human spirit came down from heaven. The resurrection body, the physical body disintegrated into the elements, gone. When they went into the tomb, there's no physical body there. It's just folded grave clothes, neatly folded. And that's it. And then, of course, the soul came up out of Hades. He had a unique death. When you die, there's no separation of your human spirit from your human soul. It's merged onto your human soul. It'll always be there forever and ever. But he had a unique death. He had a unique resurrection. So the sin offering is burnt outside the camp, which means God has nothing to do with sin. You're cursed. He was cursed on our behalf. When you're cursed, you're out. And that's why it's a non-sweet offering, the cursing. The spiritual death emanated from Adam and Eve, as we indicated, who immediately died spiritually when they committed the sin of disobedience. But they did not die physically until years later. I refer you to Genesis 3:6, Genesis 5:5, Romans 5:12, Romans 5:17, Romans 6:7 to 11 and 23, 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22, and Colossians 2:12. Or you can go to the doctrine of the cross and the hypostatic union, where those verses are also reproduced. Romans 5:12 says, as we repeated on our last Bible lesson, because it applied to the meal offering as well, therefore, just as through one man, Romans 5:12, which man? Adam. Therefore, just as through one man, sin, what sin? The old sin nature, entered into the world. That's how the old sin nature got a foothold into the world. Just as through one man, Adam, sin, which is the old sin nature, entered into the world. Satan, of course, is the ruler of this world. And death. That word for death here is thanatos, which means physical death with the implied idea of future misery in hell. That's what the Greek word thanatos means. There are several words for death in the Greek. Nekros is another one. Nekros is not used here. Nekros just means physical death. You kill an animal, nekros. You kill a person, nekros. They're dead, physical death. That's not the word used here. It's thanatos, which means physical death for sure, with the implied idea of your future misery in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Thanatos. So again, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin, the old sin nature, entered into the world, and death. Thanatos. That's spiritual death. That's the type of death we're talking about. Thanatos here is spiritual death. It entered the world through sin. And so death, what word do they use? Thanatos again. Spread to all men. That word, all men, mankind, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-S, means, ladies, it means you too, mankind. And so it says, so death, thanatos, spread to all men, because all sinned. And that's Adam's old sin nature and human personal sins. So we're born behind the eight ball. We're not born like Adam. When you're born, you're behind the eight ball, dude. You are born physically alive and spiritually dead. And then, when God gives you the nepshama, which is the breath of life, to activate you into life, human life, because you have the biological life, and God activates the soul life, he also does something else. He imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature in your physical body. So you are really, I include myself, we're out. We're out, out, out. We not only have an old sin nature inherited through Adam, as the scripture says, he imputes Adam's original sin of disobedience to us. And you might say, that's not fair. You know, why can't I just be born perfect like Adam? Why am I born condemned right off the bat? How's that fair? How do I have an equal chance? Because God obviously is far beyond human thinking. God doesn't play with all that nonsense. Suppose God had created you like he created our grandparents, Adam and Eve. We came out perfect. Okay. What does that mean? Well, it means one thing. Eventually, we're born. There's your, that's your volition. I don't know if you Zoom world can see this, but let me draw it up here. That's your volition, the positive, negative volition. You're going to turn against God. You can't stay on P all the time. It's just a matter of time. So God just dispenses all that nonsense. Oh, I didn't have a chance. I should have been born like Adam and Eve. Perfect. You didn't give me a chance. Come on, man. It's just a matter of time. Creatures with free will turn against God. Just a matter of time. And so God thought about this. God is time. He knew if I create creatures with free will, they will turn against me. We're not a rock. We're not a cactus. So God says, I'm going to just stop all that nonsense. I did it once. I'm not going to do it for the rest of the progeny of Adam and Eve. I'll just put you under the wrath of God from birth. Let's be real. And therefore, grace will abound. Because don't worry, I provided a way to save you. I just dispense with all the nonsense. I'm not going to do Adam and Eve for all eternity for every person that comes out. I will do it once. And so, don't even try to say, I'd never sin, God. You're a liar. You will sin. So let's just forget the nonsense. You're born under the eight ball. But grace has found a way to pull you out from under that eight ball with just a speck of faith. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Boom. Now you're in my family. Oh, but I still got my old sin nature. Yes, you still will sin in time. But you can never get out of my family. You're in. So who has a more secure position? You are the grandparents in the Garden of Eden. Their position was conditional. Long as you don't sin, we're good. Our position is unconditional. We can sin all you want to. You can't get out. Which one do you want to be in? I want to be in this one. So in his genius, beyond human comprehension, that's how we approach this stuff. Again, I always like to leave my Bible classes with, ever hear that in Bible church? In church? No. Unless you've been to this church, you've heard it. There's a couple out there in the fruited plains that teach the truth. But they never crack this math problem. They just read the verse. I don't know what it means. Our last verse before we break camp today is 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the one we did last time. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the verse we did last time. We didn't do Romans 5:12 last time. So that's what the sin offering means. It's a recognition that God can only curse sin. He can only condemn it. That's outside. So that's what that sin offering taught the people about the horrible price. And this was not a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.